It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this is the opportunity for you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying your word of truth. And we are aware of the fact that our ability to understand the content of your word requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. And our dependence upon him is a requirement for not only understanding your word, but its correct application to our lives. And therefore, this evening, we continue in our advance with one more increment of concepts and principles based upon your word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back from a very long, this year, Christmas-New Year's break because of the fact Christmas and New Year's fell on Tuesdays. But we had a wonderful trip to Alabama. I had an inadvertent paronomasia a moment ago, calling it a grand time. And indeed it was, in more ways than one. And we're back and glad to be here to get started on yet another year, our first lesson in the year 2002. And as a matter of fact, if we can make it until the 23rd, I will complete my 17th year here at Grace Doctrine Church, which is the first time I delivered a sermon here, although there was some beforehand as I moved in and out of town looking for a place to live. Gary Watson remembers that. He is one of the few that remain from the original group, he and his family. And so he remembers those trips up here and back over a period of about a month. But we got settled in, and the actual first Bible class as residents of St. Louis in St. Louis County was on the 23rd of January, 1985. So we've had a pretty good run here, and by the way, I'll be here all week. So we'll keep this going. We have been away for 10 or 11 days now, and the last time we met, we took time out for a Christmas special that we were able to incorporate into our ongoing studies. So we're this evening going to complete our study of the doctrine of biblical veracity, and so that you might be read into some of the things we've studied over the last several weeks, I want to do a brief review before we take up that very last increment that will complete this study. We, under the doctrine of biblical veracity, have noted the five concepts of God conveying to us his infinite thought, and how all of this process takes place, its origin in heaven and the thinking of God, and its relaying down to us through the writers of Scripture and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, these concepts. It begins with revelation, the divine act of communicating to man what is otherwise unknowable. It is a disclosure by God himself regarding things previously unknown and things that cannot be explained. This is easily seen, I believe, in the ongoing, continuing debate about origins. And this is where we get into the muck of discussing creationism versus the ideas of evolutionism and Big Bang and so on. The Bible takes up that subject, and it's very brief. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's the end of that verse. And that's all you need to know, especially if you accept the idea of the infallibility of Scripture, that God would not lie to us. And so Genesis 1:1 is a part of the revelation. This is God conveying to us information previously unknown and would have remained unknowable had not he determined to let us in on it. And that's the idea of revelation, God making himself known, his plan, policy, and purpose known to us. And then the manner by which this is accomplished is a concept that would be called progressive revelation, But inspiration is the idea. That is the second concept we noted. So number one is revelation. They're not to be confused with a book. This is God revealing things to us. And then number two is the idea of inspiration. And that is one that has a rather involved definition, but it is very precise, and if studied, it pretty much nails it right down. Inspiration is God the Holy Spirit supernaturally directing the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. Inspiration by the Holy Spirit led the human writers to compile a written record that is classified by conservative theologians as verbal plenary inspiration. Now, verbal inspiration, we noted, the Bible in its original words from first to last is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. So verbal inspiration means the Bible from start to finish is a record, God-given record of the mind and will and plan and purpose of God. The plenary concept is that the entire text is equally from God, not necessarily of equal importance or equally indispensable. An example that highlights that difference is that the Bible quotes human and satanic lies and erroneous views of false prophets. This is a way by which we can distinguish between absolute truth from God and truths that are communicated regarding those who are in opposition to God's plan. Nevertheless, these falsehoods are communicated to us accurately within the Scriptures. They, therefore, may be analyzed and assist us in identifying duplicity and deceit that we encounter from time to time in our personal lives. So consequently, verbal plenary inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is in the Bible, yet it does not condone or sponsor errors, evils, or falsehood. It merely explains these things in detail. Now, writers of Scripture receive direct revelation from God, and their completed autographs constitute the inspired Word of God. And God's plan, therefore, is revealed to believers through a detailed study of this inspired Word. Now, we took time to note on two occasions, 2 Timothy 3:16, which confirms the inspiration of Scripture, and it reads in verse 16, all Scripture, that's Genesis through Revelation, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the phrase inspired by God is the Greek verbal adjective theopneustos, God breathed. And breathing involves both inhale and exhale, and the inhale illustrates the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inspiration through which He directed the human writers. Exhale illustrates what the human writers wrote down under the Spirit's direction. So we have an autograph of God. It is as if God was the writer. The next area we noted was interpretation. Now that the Word of God has been reduced to writing, how is it to be communicated from the written page to the souls of those who believe? And interpretation is that category. This is the duty of a man who has the gift of pastor-teacher. He is to utilize the science of interpretation known as hermeneutics in order to arrive at the correct interpretation of the passage he examines. And we took up the principles of hermeneutics. We noted that it is a theological discipline which takes as its goal the proper interpretation of Scripture. A solid hermeneutics, therefore, is the root of all good exegesis, and exegesis is the foundation of all truly biblical preaching. Therefore, a sound hermeneutics is an absolute desideratum for the minister of the Word of God. Now, we will not discuss in our review tonight the entire subject of biblical interpretation, but we did emphasize, and I want to remind you of, two concepts that help define our hermeneutical approach here at Grace Doctrine Church. This is obviously not exhaustive, but these two concepts are very, very important. One is the consultation of the original languages, and second, the process of literal interpretation. And this, of course, brought us to a study of the science of textual criticism, which is the evaluation of available manuscripts going back to the 2nd and 3rd century A.D., and the examination of these by compared to others and arriving at the best manuscripts for study. And we noted Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex Vaticanus, three major discoveries that occurred in the 1800s approximately. These are among over 5,000 manuscripts that have been discovered regarding the New Testament. And it also should be pointed out that among these 5,000 plus documents, the variance among them is approximately 1%. God not only gave us His Word, He preserved His Word, and of all of the ancient manuscripts coming out of the first century, those involving the New Testament scriptures are the more numerous of any of them. There are more manuscripts on the New Testament than any of the other first century writings. People base their lives on 5th century B.C. Greece philosophers, and yet the library on the manuscripts coming out of 5th century B.C. Greece is minuscule by comparison to those that have been retained on the New Testament, and the variance among over 5,000 of them is about 1%. God preserves His Word, and He has kept it in one piece for us to study here in the 21st century. And the way by which it is studied is hermeneutics, and textual criticism is a way that establishes the manuscripts that need to be analyzed. And we noted that in the late 1800s, 1881 to be specific, two men, B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, published a volume called The New Testament in the Original Greek, and they established basic principles that came to later be determined and called textual criticism. And their basic principles remain with us today, and we therefore have benefited from this, which is only about 120 years old. This whole discipline is only 120 years old. And about that same time is when two men, first of all, Hermann von Soden, and after that, one of his contemporaries, Adolf Deismann, were able to determine that the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament were not written in classical Greek, nor were they a special Holy Ghost Greek, as some called it, a special Greek that was used only by the Holy Spirit, but rather the common language of the first century called Koine Greek. It was the street language of the day. It was the street language throughout the Roman Empire. It was the common language understood by all the people of SPQR. The official legal language was Latin. The common language was Koine Greek. And it was discovered by Deismann and von Soden that the New Testament scriptures are written in the Koine. Therefore, exegesis up until the late 1800s had looked at the scriptures and its manuscripts as being classical or some kind of spooky language used by the Holy Spirit. And that has to cloud your exegesis. And when you plug in your hermeneutics to the idea that the scriptures are Koine Greek, it changes your whole approach. And only 120 years have passed since people finally got all of this put together. And I noted in an aside, by the way, that I want to remind you of here this evening, that in the early 1900s, there was a man who had it dawn upon him that now that we know the New Testament is Koine Greek, there should be some place to educate upcoming pastors in the exegesis of these manuscripts. And he decided to form a seminary in order to emphasize the languages, both Hebrew as well as Greek. And that man was Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary in the late 1920s. And his star pupil is one
gentleman to whom I have based all of my exegesis since I began this job 17 years ago, and that's R.B. Thieme Jr. And Lewis Sperry Chafer looked at him one day and said, as a member of his class, "I have taken this as far as I can take it. My days are short. You fellows have to take the tools we've taught you here, and you have to go another step forward. You have to take this beyond where we're able to take you now. My days are numbered here." And of course, those who left, the star pupil was the colonel. He took Dr. Chafer's gauntlet and said, "Yes, I will run with this." And he therefore made a study of the languages a part of his everyday life. And we have benefited from that. And it shows you that the analysis of Scripture that we have become accustomed to is really a new thing that only dates back in its origin and its genesis to about the 1880s. So we are benefiting from this, and we seek to try and maintain as best we can this approach here at Grace Doctrine Church. Now, a second concept that we need to note about conservative hermeneutics is literal interpretation. We took that up by definition. Literal, in the dictionary sense, is the natural or usual construction of a writing following the ordinary and apparent sense of words, meaning not allegorical or metaphorical, but rather how they are used normally and naturally within a language. And therefore, the spiritual, mystical, allegorical, and metaphorical uses of language reflect layers of meaning built on top of the literal meanings of a language. Therefore, to interpret Scripture literally is not to be committed to some wooden literalism. Rather, it is to commit oneself to a starting point. And that starting point is to understand a document the best one can in the context of the normal, usual, customary, traditional range of designation. How did the people in the first century understand these words in a normal, everyday way? We go into the manuscripts, we find the word, we do the etymology. Where did it begin? Usually you have to go back to Homer or one of the classical writers on many of these words. But then as it comes into the Koine, sometimes it takes on a different definition. English obviously does this, as you are well aware. So we have to nail what was the thinking of the individual who used this word, one of the biblical writers. What was his thinking in the first century when he used the word, and how was that heard and interpreted by those to whom he communicated the idea? Once we discover that, then we bring it into our language and find the best word possible in the English to convey that idea. So when you do research in these translations that we seek to accomplish, what you do is find out the meaning of the word in context, and then try to discover that English word whose definition best brings that concept out. So oftentimes you're thumbing through a dictionary, I do, not looking for a word necessarily, but for a definition. And when the definition jibes, then that's the word you use. And sometimes the word is a very simple word, and sometimes it's one you've never heard before, but it's the definition that's important, so that's how you build your vocabulary. I do it that way, so you can too. And we all, therefore, can communicate better in that fashion. Now, that is the third category, the interpretation, but then we have to come into the pulpit for illumination. This is the activity and the administration of the Holy Spirit during the church age, in which he teaches the supernatural information of divine revelation to the individual he indwells and fills. Indwelling is permanent. It happens at the moment of your salvation. The filling of the Spirit is intermittent, dependent upon your currency on rebound. So although you all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit here this evening, you all are not necessarily filled, although I might make the assumption that you are. But it is quite possible that I have somehow said something this evening that's ticked you off. Maybe you're not over the drive over here yet. Maybe you didn't get what you wanted for Christmas. Who knows? You're still seething about it. But you're out of fellowship. And although indwelt, you're not filled. Now, the Holy Spirit cannot teach you unless He fills your soul. That means He has complete control over your thought process, and He therefore is able to arrange your thinking in such a way that you're able to grasp these ideas. And that concept is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, and we noted most of those passages. It is the central passage teaching the grace apparatus for perception. And therefore, illumination results in enlightenment regarding God's Word and contributes to the believer's spiritual growth, which enhances the life and energy of the believer's spiritual walk. Now, failure by American pastors to adhere to the standards of orthodox conservative hermeneutics has led to their failure to properly interpret and in turn illuminate to their congregations the true meaning of Christmas. Instead, there has developed in this client nation a definition of Christmas that is heretical, and it emanates from the dark side of morality. And that took us into our Christmas section of this study, the dark side of Christmas, and we noted that on Sunday the 23rd. Now we resume our study with the last area of influence the Bible has on the soul of the positive believer under GAP, and that is the fifth concept is animation. True life, now we all have physical life, but it only lasts for a while. True life is found in the Word of God. The written Word is the exact replication of the spoken Word, which is said to have been God-breathed. The divine breath carries with it both life and power to the one who inhales its eternal nourishment. There is life in the Word of God. And the life is for the soul. First of all, there is salvation. The human spirit is created and imputed to you by the Holy Spirit, and eternal life is imputed to the human spirit. The soul is saved and becomes, therefore, a potential repository of divine thought. It is this if you are positive to that idea. Many are saved but know nothing regarding the will, plan, and purpose of God, because they never have any illumination. They're never filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't make themselves available to the teaching of the Word of God. The revelation is there. The Bible is the completed process of revelation plus inspiration. And therefore, there is interpretation by a pastor out there available to all who are positive. If not face-to-face, certainly in our generation, electronically. And if you make yourself available to the teachings under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all that you are asked to offer is volition, positive, and a willingness to learn, then you can grow in grace and you can become animated in your soul by what you learn. It will change the way you think. It will change your life. Animation, then, is the true life that is found in the Word of God. It is the life for the soul, and it is the life for eternity. Now, we're told of the Word's nourishment in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is constantly living and powerful. It is alive, it is functional, and it has great power. It is sharper than any double-edged machaira, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the stream of consciousness. Now, the Bible is able to go into your soul and drag out into the open air for your observation the very thoughts and intents of your heart, meaning what motivates you to do, say, or think whatever it is you do, say, or think. What's the basic motivation for that? Is there duplicity and deceit involved? Are there ulterior motives? Do you seek to manipulate people? Or instead, is there reciprocity there? Is there great gratitude and appreciation to God of what He's done for you beginning at salvation? His great blessings that come to you on a daily basis? His provisions for you on a daily basis? Is there reciprocity there? Is there great gratitude? Is there humility? Is there a desire to know more? These are the two approaches, but God knows which, and the Bible will reveal it to you. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. And it pierces, by the way, into two different categories. By the way, I've been doing a review, and I failed to give you the numbers. You number fans missed out. We started with 32. We just did 33 and now 34. The Word of God, when studied, penetrates all aspects of the human psyche and physiology. God knows the thoughts and motivations that are found in the soul and the human spirit. He knows the influences and temptations that emerge from the body's genetically formed sinful nature. You know, we've studied the inventory that Jesus Christ pulls on a daily basis. That's Revelation 2:23. And we see that actually come out here in Hebrews 4, verse 12. God knows the thoughts and motivations found in your soul. What are you thinking? What's the basis of that? What motivates that thought? What do you have on your mind? And He knows the influences and temptations that emerge from the body's genetically formed sinful nature. This is where emotions come into play. Now, you may be emotional in a positive way from time to time, but that is a response to doctrine that circulates in your soul. That is an after-the-fact concept. True, healthy emotion is an after-the-fact concept that appreciates good decisions made from a position of strength. Bad emotion, this involves those things that emanate from the sinful nature and seek to take the place of thought and therefore drive you to do things without thought. And therefore, you become involved in a great number of sins that can be expressed verbally and sometimes very overtly. That's when you break down and have fisticuffs. And usually, though, in genteel crowd, you don't get around to that. You just swap slobber. 35. Those who are wise enough to be critiqued and corrected by the Word of God find life and power transferred to them, not only in time, but also in eternity. There is a great benefit to knowing the Word of God. It puts not only the concept of great dynamics in your life, but it also has great power. I don't think people really understand the power they possess by simply being members of the royal family of God through faith in Christ. You have great power. You are able to control history in a secondary way. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe what it says, and are you willing to place yourself in its care? When you believe the Word, you take it into your soul, and you then utilize it in your life. You have great power now. And a good example that we recently have noted, and I think is still pertinent, is the fact that our nation has been attacked by the Islamic world on September the 11th. And they continue to threaten to attack us if they can. And they'll do it in very devious ways, very underhanded, thoughtless, cruel, inhuman ways, if they can. Now, are you afraid to fly? Are you afraid to open your mail? Are you afraid to go anywhere? Of course you aren't, but others are. Now, listen to me. You can schedule an airplane flight, and when you do, it encapsulates that flight. If you are one who seizes the power given you by the Word of God and use the rationales available to you from the Scriptures, God is in His heaven. You are doing His work as a positive member of His family. You are continuing your growth in grace. You're executing His plan in your life. You are left here to do these things. Others join you in that effort. When you get on an airplane, there is a wall of fire around it. And there's no reason for you to be afraid. In fact, other people ought to tip you for getting on the plane. Same with opening your mail. None of that stuff will happen to you. And if it does, there is one lone explanation for it. In some way or fashion, that experience is going to promote the plan of God in some way, and you've been called forward to carry out this purpose. It may be even evidence testing for some of you. So all of it's positive. But I guarantee you that by and large, all of us are protected by the power of the Word of God. You must believe in its power, use its power. You can do that with prayer. there is great power in prayer, and we're getting that cranked up here in this church in a way that we haven't known before, simply because we just rearranged how we do what we've always been doing. And the men's prayer meeting, I can speak for firsthand. I get good reports from the ladies, and I'm sure they're doing fine. But the men stand in there, and they prepare their prayers ahead of time, and they approach the throne of God in an appropriate but brief fashion, and the content of the prayer is powerful. And we're going to see great divine intervention in history because of properly executed prayer in this church by the men, and I assume by the women. I'm certain that Susan would give a glowing testimony for the ladies as well. How is this powerful? Because the unbeliever cannot approach the throne of grace. They don't have the way inside the throne room, which is faith alone and Christ alone. Now, they pray a lot, but God ignores them. The unbeliever cannot pray. And you can tell me all of the wonderful religions of the world and how all of these people love God, but they cannot pray. It doesn't get past the ceiling. So there's great power in the Word. And you need to know it and utilize it. And you can, in a secondary way, change history. For when you utilize this power, it has great impact, invisible impact on your generation. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. And when He sees you execute and utilize and claim the concepts in Scripture that you've learned and understand are His Word and they are immutable. Therefore, you stand on these things. These are a hymn. Somebody wrote a hymn about that. Standing on the promises of God my Savior, etc. And you pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ controls history because of these things in a very positive way. So you got to... And that's just a couple of examples. 36. The gospel, when believed, provides eternal life. And the power of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, when believed, provides eternal life. And the power is in the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. 37. As the believer grows in grace, he acquires the increasing quality of life and available power associated with knowing divine thought. I'll tell you what I firmly believe. And don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It's hyperbole for the point of making a point. But if we don't get our thinking straightened out in this country, we're going to wind up needing about 4 or 5 more buildings to go up. We are not thinking through this thing properly. The most horrendous rationales and solutions are now being attempted in this country to resolve the issue of terrorism that I am absolutely dumbfounded by our inability to see the obvious. And the obvious problem we face in this country stems back to the 14th Amendment and the word equal. Friends, none of us are equal. None of us are. All of you, for example, are smarter than I am, and that's obvious. So we're not equal. And I learned about us not being equal in high school physically when Jim Colley landed on me in my first day of football practice, twice my size. And I'm looking up at his smelly chest thinking, we're not created equal. What we want is for us to have fairness. Things need to be fair for everybody. Just, but not equal. We're not equal with, for example, Islam, far superior. They are Hagar's children. We're not equal with them. We're far superior. As far as the United States is concerned, as a culture and as a people, we're superior to all other cultures, especially now Europe, now that they've become this conglomeration of goo called the European community. That is going to be an absolute catastrophe. The very idea of having Spanish and the French and the Italians and God knows who all else milling about thinking they're the same thing all of a sudden, and the Brits are involved in this. They'll learn pretty soon that you don't mix. See, they're going to learn what we're finding out right now. The greatest evil that Satan has sold the West in the last couple of decades is multiculturalism. It is right out of the heart of hell. And we're not going to get along because we're not equal. We're not equal because there's a superior system of thought. And that is born out of Protestant theology. Believers make it happen through invisible impact on history. And you diminish that which is happening in this country. And then you try and manage every Tom, Dick, and Harry with every cultural concept and religious creed in this country and try to treat them all equal. You have nothing but chaos. And anybody can come in here because they're equal. And anybody can do anything they want to here because they're equal. Well, they're not equal. None of us are equal to anybody else. There's a differentiation among all of us. The issue that we want to have in this country is that we all are treated fairly and justly under the law. That's the beauty of our republic. Fair under the law. If you want to be treated equally, it should be under the law. Why until you don't want to hear this? But that's our problem. And we're not resolving it. In fact, we're making a mess of things because we can't get it through our minds that immigration is the problem. Unrestrained immigration with no credentials and no assimilation once here properly. 37. As the believer grows in grace, he acquires the increasing quality of life and available power associated with knowing divine thought. He can address the throne of grace in prayer. He can solve his own problems, not depend on anyone else, not the government. Solve your own problems. He can make good decisions from a position of strength, which is the Word of God in his own soul. And he can evaluate his environment, his circumstances, and his challenges by means of divine viewpoint. Evaluate what goes on around you by divine viewpoint. You have that power. At least it's available to you through the system that we've been explaining. 38, lives are changed by the life and power of God's Word. Knowledge replaces ignorance. Confidence replaces arrogance. Courage replaces fear. And love replaces hypocrisy. And that is the definition of the love that people speak about today. It's hypocrisy to its core. You don't love anyone until you love God first. And these people hate God. And I've got verses for you in 1 John that say you hate God, you can't possibly love your fellow man. And they hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. He can't even have his name expressed during Christmas without it being politically incorrect. Well, I believe in spiritual correctness, and therefore, love is based on your personal understanding and your reciprocity toward the God of this universe. And that only comes through Bible study. And the Bible study is not beneficial to anyone except the believer, and that under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Who are those, therefore, that claim they want us to love everyone? Those who don't even know love themselves because they don't even know God. 39. At salvation, the Word of God breathes eternal life into the soul and spirit. As the believer grows in grace, the Word of God breathes power into the soul's stream of consciousness. Eternal life first, and then there is spiritual growth. And this is where the power, therefore, begins to build on a consistent basis. 40. For the advancing believer, the Word of God provides an inexhaustible supply of life and energy. And that life and energy will sustain the life here on this earth. Those who know the Word of God have far more protection than those who have an army around them. You have your own personal wall of fire. During national catastrophe, during the cycles of discipline, it is the believer who is protected in a phenomenal way during national downturn. And there can be absolute chaos going on around you, but you're in the eye of the hurricane. And God in eternity past knew of the downfall of this client nation, or its decline at least. He knew about this, and He knew about those of you who were positive to His Word and making a very, very sophisticated advance toward the high ground. He knew of this, and He knows that you are depending upon His Word to protect you in your life. And the whole system and plan has been worked out in eternity past so that no matter what happens to the others, we are going to be protected and we will survive it. The only way that this is up and functional and continuous is for you to get rid of fear in your life, depend upon the Word of God, and keep doing top priority, which is making the Word of God number one in your life, therefore coming either here or to the electronic devices in order to continue your spiritual growth. You therefore become the true patriots of Client Nation America. You become the true army that is going to win this battle. We have to have a military in order to physically defend our shores. But when God is not for us, everyone may be against us. And when the pivot shrinks too small, the only thing left, no army can withstand the wrath of God, no matter how big or how fine or any of the machinery they use and so on. It's not enough. When God turns His back on America, it doesn't matter what we have militarily. It matters what's in your soul. That is the only defense we'll have at that point. You become very important people, and you better not be arrogant about it. You better be challenged by it. But our survival as a client nation is dependent upon how you think and what you do with the assets you've been given at the moment of your salvation. We are very important people, but it's very important also we remain invisible. Let the others have the medals of honor, the Distinguished Flying Cross and all the rest. Let the others have that, and the publicity, and the parades. Sic transit gloria mundi. The glories of this world pass away. Not for us. We have what is eternal in our souls. And we therefore become those who are the most important people in this particular era of this nation's history. At salvation, the Word of God breathes eternal life into the soul and spirit. As the believer grows in grace, the Word of God breathes power into the soul's stream of consciousness. For the advancing believer, the Word of God provides an inexhaustible supply of life and energy that will sustain the life here on this earth. 41. When the Word is inculcated to the point the believer reaches spiritual maturity, his quality of life is enhanced by escrow blessings in time, and they will be conveyed into escrow blessings in eternity. Your quality of life is contingent upon your knowledge of the Word of God, and as you advance, the blessings accrue and are imputed, and it changes your entire quality of life. And the quality of life, by the way, is in the soul. You're thinking of Mercedes-Benz again. I'm thinking quality of life in the soul. Everybody wants to reinterpret things materially. No, this is a spiritual concept. That there's no greater environment than to have tranquility of soul, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstance. And the concept of tranquility of soul is what comes to the believer who places doctrine number one and has made the advance. Nothing the world presents, therefore, becomes a problem for that individual. They are not discouraged by anything. In fact, they are motivated by the downturns. We see the opportunity to pick up the colors and move forward in the battle. We have the duty. We know what to do. We know who the enemy is. We know whose side we're on, and we're on the winner's side. Why should we be discouraged? We have the opportunity to take the Word of God that's in our souls and reflect that glory outwardly to a lost and dying world. In a time of great catastrophe, when their attention is riveted on some kind of solution. Some will accept it, few. Others will not. And it only takes a few. 41. When the Word is inculcated to the point the believer reaches spiritual maturity, his quality of life is enhanced by escrow blessings in time and then in eternity. 42, the nourishment that supplies the spiritual nutrients for the growth process is the God-breathed Scripture, which is alive and powerful. That which is alive and powerful in the Scripture is now alive and powerful in the believer. It has made the transfer through this process here. There's revelation, inspiration, interpretation. Then, of course, that linked with the power of the Holy Spirit results in illumination. And then there's animation. That's really the application under pressure with what you know. What's alive and powerful in the Scripture is now alive and powerful in your stream of consciousness. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as a word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually works or energizes also in you that believe. The Word is energy in those who believe. 43. The Word of God is a living, vital agency with supernatural, energizing power. It is effectual under the ministries of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing supernatural results in the life of the believer who is positive to its message. 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25. Effectual under the ministries of the Holy Spirit in accomplishing supernatural results in the life of the believer who is positive. 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and eternally abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word that has been preached to you. What you have in your soul abides forever. Two things survive the destruction of the universe that's noted in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. The Word of God and that portion of it you have in your soul. John 6:63. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And that's a quote from the Lord. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the purpose of training and equipping of the saints for the work of service to the edification of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the epinosis knowledge of the Son of God to a mature believer according to the standard of maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ is pleroma, pleroma to Christos, spiritual maturity. He approached pleroma status at age 12, as we've noted, and then he was fully animated by age 30. And in the 3 years of his public ministry, his application of doctrine was precise, it was continuing, and it was perfect. And it was all under a prototype system that we have been granted for the church age. The very same system he utilized perfectly in the incarnation is available to us. And it will take us to spiritual maturity through the process noted here, through pastor teachers. The evangelist may have saved your soul, but the pastor teacher then picks up the colors of the Word of God and seeks to take you to the high ground through the system that we've been analyzing. Therefore, why these communication gifts? For the purpose of training and equipping the saints for the work of service to the edification of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the epinosis knowledge of the Son of God to a mature believer according to the standard of maturity that belongs to the fullness of Christ, that spiritual maturity. And as a result,
We are no longer to be immature believers, driven out of control by every wave and being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But by teaching truth in association with love, you might cause them to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the absolute authority, even Christ. There is a problem in our nation today of those who are victims of these metaphors found in verse 14. Now, I don't know much about boats. I shy away from boats. I usually lose my lunch when I'm even around boats. If I watch a boat, a small one, do things like this, I get sick watching it. I'm a lubber, and there's no question about it, and I'm not ashamed of it. Some of you, however, have spent a long time on the water. Now, I don't know about submarines, but I have learned about sailboats that they depend on the wind to get from one point to another. Now, you're a believer, and you've run your sail up, and you decide whichever way the wind blows, that's where you're going to go. And the wind can blow in the exact opposite direction of where you need to be going, but you're going to go with where the wind blows. And however the waves take you, the currents out there, I hear. So you're just going to be taken by whatever the elements dictate. And believers, by application, are that way. Whatever anyone says to them, God said you should do thus and so, and well, okay, I'll get cracking immediately. Every wind, every wave of doctrine. Now, I admitted to you I don't know much about guiding vehicles out in the deep, but I had a friend down in Houston who made a little money in the insurance business and decided to buy a catamaran. And a catamaran, which I have determined is nothing but two logs strapped together, a post somehow attached with sails on it. And you can take these things out in the Gulf. He would cast off down around Galveston somewhere. And we'd go out into the Gulf with this thing. And I was always amazed, what if the wind starts blowing, say, toward Venezuela? What do you do? And he began using words, a lot of them, technical terms. Imagine that, using a technical term. But he used a technical term, and I remember there's a word called tacking that he used. And in tacking, you're able to take a catamaran, and even though the wind is blowing you to Venezuela, you can tack properly, plus these other procedures. And you can actually, through a certain maneuver, sail into the wind. Did you know that? Well, see, all you sailors knew that. I didn't know that because I'd never been around a boat. I just have to hear stories about them. But you have to know what you're doing to do that. If you're just out there with no clue, Mr. Dumbo like me, just put me out there on a catamaran and say, come back when you're through. And I'd have no clue of how to do this because I would wind up in Caracas. But someone who had the doctrine of sailing would know what to do, and they could steer that catamaran, that little bitty piece of a thing, back to Galveston. And it might take a little while to do it, but he could get it done. Now, that's what doctrine does for you. You're out there in the chaos of the devil's world, and the winds, especially presently, are blowing from every direction. Who do you believe? What do you believe? Is this a good solution? Is this a good idea? Should we be doing it this way? And you look at that and you say, you know, there's no divine tacking going on here. But I know how to tack through this. And it's my duty to take care of my life, to keep learning the Word of God so I can tack better through the distractions that are before me in Cosmos Diabolicus. The Word of God teaches you these doctrines so that you can think your way through these types of things, while others are being cast adrift and are winding up in places they don't need to be. Now, we go through three verses here documenting an advance to pleroma, and then it says, if you make it this far, there is a result clause here. As a result, you are no longer
used to be, but not any longer, no longer an immature believer, driven out of control by every wave and being blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But by teaching truth in association with love, that's reciprocity, you might cause them to grow up. Now, who's the you here? The pastor teacher. You might cause them to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the absolute authority, even Christ. The pastor is the authority in the local church when it comes to communicating the Word of God. But never forget, I don't, you should never forget, who's the head of the church? Who's my boss? My boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who takes care of me if I get out of line. And you can have comfort in that, by the way. That's the power of the Word of God. If I get screwy here, then you will have these doctrines to interpret that. And I hope you'd pray for me rather than shooting me. Nevertheless, your job, unless you detect error, is to believe what is communicated and continue the advance so you can tack the devil's world. Spiritual growth then results in the acquisition of glory in the soul of the mature believer. The attainment of that objective is the subject of our next few paragraphs. And the next paragraph is number 8, glory in the New Testament. And subparagraph A is going to be the etymology of the New Testament word for glory. You remember kavod is the Hebrew word that we've noted, and now we've got the New Testament koine Greek word. That's D-O-X-A, doxa. And we'll take up this paragraph and the etymology of doxa on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for obliging us and this client nation with a brand new year. And we thank You for the doctrine that has brought us this far. We thank You for the protection You provide us as individuals. And we thank You for the challenge that has been placed before us as members of Your royal family. We must become, or remain good soldiers for Christ. We must pick up the colors, and we must do those things through reciprocity that take us to the high ground. Motivate us toward that objective. For what we do here is an integral part of the survival of this client nation, but more importantly, it is a very, very necessary thing that we do in the service of this church for You and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.